This will be the third class on 1 Peter. This one is entitled Biblical Submission.
Thanks, Dave. Good evening, everybody. Well, the last couple of classes that we had, or the first couple of classes that we had on the 1st of Peter, I guess, were 3 or 4 months ago, so we'll spend a couple of minutes just go over some of the points that we looked at on those two occasions. One of the things that we found, that we have all found, I'm sure, as we've gone through Peter's epistle, is that it's a very practical epistle. And it has quite a few themes that run through it, but perhaps for me, the dominant theme is that it deals with our way of life. And in the AV, it uses the word conversation. I think it uses it 6 times, which is, certainly in our day and age, that word conversation is better translated as behavior or way of life or conduct. And so that becomes a strong theme through Peter's epistle, that he's talking to us about our conduct, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the ecclesia, in the world, and in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships with one another. And he deals with that on a very personal and a very practical level so that we can't escape the sharp sword of Peter's words unless we close our ears and our hearts. He also deals a lot with the subject of suffering before glory, or the cross before the crown. And in fact, 15 times each he mentions suffering and glory in the epistle. Grace is mentioned 8 times, so clearly that's something that he's trying to bring out. And the subject of submission that we're going to deal with tonight comes up at least 7 or 8 times as well. Some of these things are a little bit subjective. You could perhaps find more by looking a little bit harder. So what we looked at last time specifically, we looked at that he writes in chapter 1, he writes to the strangers who are sown or scattered. He says, sown as amongst foreigners. He says that we are chosen, that we're called to an amazing inheritance. But he makes the point that there is trial before there is glory, and that sometimes that gives us grief. We looked at fairly carefully in chapter 1 and verse 13 where he says that we need to gird up the loins of our mind. And for me personally, that's probably one of the strongest word pictures that comes out of this first epistle of Peter, where he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. And just because that gives us that picture of something beyond, of course, what it's just saying, which, we could translate that more literally or translate that more, perhaps put it in more modern English. But this picture of girding up the loins and then applying that to our mind is so practical, because what he's saying is that we've got to unclutter our lives with everything that would hang down and trip us up. And the same sort of phraseology we found last time was used, as in gird up your loins when you're going to run a race, gird up the gather in the skirts, anything that would be hanging down. And of course, for ourselves, that means that we need to go through our life sometimes, in fact, always, we need to go through the aspects of our life and look for the things that are hanging down, things that are tripping us up, things perhaps that we take on in our lives quite deliberately that hinder us in our walk toward the kingdom, and we need to eliminate those things. And in chapter 1 and verse 14, he said that we should not be fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts. And so again, he reminds us that we shouldn't be going back. And I think for every one of us, if we're honest, there's things that perhaps earlier in our walk we saw clearer than perhaps what we do now. Things that we perhaps made a stand on once and now we're a little bit softer on because we've allowed ourselves to slip back. And I think That's such as the subtleties of human nature that we can trick ourselves. And he says that we need to be holy. Be holy, he says, and that was the end of the first class. Be holy, for he is holy. And, of course, that is a call to separation. He told us in chapter 1 and verse 18 that we have been redeemed from an aimless way of life. That we need to learn to love one another with an unpretended affection. That flesh will not endure, but the word will. And so what is it that we're building? What is the foundation of our life? Because flesh, anything to do with flesh and what flesh might achieve and what flesh might be able to put out there that it's done for itself, that will all be gone. And what will be left? Because the word will be left, brothers and sisters, and those minds in whom the word of God is dwelling, those people will be left as well. Stripped away of all of the flesh that they have when sin is done away with. But the word will endure. And so what are we building? He says also, he said that we are living stones and we are built up a spiritual house. And so again, that theme carried through where we looked at the house that we are building, that spiritual house, not a fleshly house. And so it is all to do with how much we can absorb of this word of truth into our minds, how much we can be changed. And it will be in as much as we take the word of God into our life and into our mind that we will be able to manifest it. We quite simply will not be able to manifest a godly character if we don't allow his influence into our lives. We finished the last class in chapter 2 and verse 12 where he said, and this will introduce this class, where he says, having your conversation or in the AV or having your manner of life honest among the nations or the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he speaks to us that our way of life needs to be transparent. Our way of life needs to be honest. It needs to be the same way of life or the same, we need to be the same person each and every day of our life, the same person that we are here, that we are when we're with our brothers and sisters as the same person that we are at work, the same person that dreams, the same person that has aspirations. So as we come to the subject that we're going to deal with tonight, which Peter deals with quite extensively, this subject of submission, it's a subject that deals with humility. Now, submission, of course, today, submission in the world would be seen as weakness. If one was to submit to another, it would be an indication that we thought the other was, you know, either in the right or stronger or more powerful or whatever. The weak would submit to the strong. But in the Bible, of course, submission is a strength. Submission is a godly characteristic. It's a characteristic that we learnt from, that we learn from Christ. That Christ first showed us that he submitted to his Father's will. And as we'll see tonight as we go through, these few verses in second, third, and particularly fifth chapter, second, third, and fifth chapter, that submission has, he deals with submission on a number of different levels. Before we start, though, let's go into Philippians and have a look at a couple of words that Paul writes on this subject, because I think it sets the basis, really, quite nicely for what we'll look at in Peter's epistle. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we'll start at the beginning, actually, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so four times he says in verse 2 that we should be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing, he says, verse 3, be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Easy to read, tough to do. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And you know, we all know that, don't we? We all know those words. In fact, there's nothing we'll talk about tonight that we don't know. But plenty of what we talk about tonight, we don't do. And that's the reality. And so we need to try day by day to try and take these principles on a little more as we wash our mind in the Word of God. And so then he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So he's saying we need to look outward, not inward. It's about other people. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he says, look at our head. Look at the one who gave us the example. And let the mind of Christ be in us. In verse 6 he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It says in the AV, a couple of better translations, Revised Standard says, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or Rotherham says, did not count equality with God a thing to be seized. And I've paraphrased Rotherham, so I guess that really got worse. But Christ did not reach out to grab hold of equality with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him, verse 7, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? And you know, we can underline that word wherefore, I think, in verse 9, because the scripture always, all of God's words are qualified, aren't they? You know, God loves us. If. Ye are my servants, if you do whatsoever I command you. And so wherefore, because Jesus humbled himself, wherefore God, verse 9, also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so when we look at what Paul writes here, he tells us that we need to take this example of Christ and take that to heart. If we wish to rule, we must first learn to serve. If we wish to rule, we must first learn to serve, because that was the example that was left for us of our Lord. And so, as we consider then this subject of submission, and of course, often in the scripture, this subject is associated with verses that say things like wives submit to their husbands, and we could be guilty of focusing on that. And I think sometimes we are guilty of focusing on that. But it's a much broader subject. This is a subject that is for every brother and every sister equally to learn to submit. And to learn to submit in the way that our Lord and our Master showed us how. The key then to understanding the position that we read in the scripture that the sisters are given, and we did deal with this specifically a couple of, maybe a year or two ago in a class, but this is going to be just a small part of what we do tonight. The key to understanding that then is in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 5, we read of the deception that the serpent brought upon Eve. And the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so there, whereas we read in Philippians chapter 2 that our Lord Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that after being beguiled by the serpent, that Eve did count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I think that clearly is an echo in Paul's letter to the Philippians. When he writes that, it's an echo back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And it helps us understand why in the scripture that God places the woman in a particular position in the ecclesia. And that he then takes that position that he places the woman in and he makes that a parable for all of us. For men and for women, for brothers and for sisters. And so in Genesis we find, in Eden we find that the man stood silent and the woman spoke. And the woman was condemned, and the man was condemned to the sentence that God had said that they would suffer. But it becomes the key, I think, when we turn back then into the New Testament. We'll come to Peter, 1 Peter. But it becomes the key to understanding why it is that God has chosen to put the roles the way that he has. We see then that Peter deals with submission on many levels. Firstly, in chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, he says that we need to submit to king and governor. He says servants need to submit to masters in chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says that Christ submitted to his Father. Chapter 3, verse 1, he said wives need to submit to their husbands. Chapter 3, verse 22, he said angels, authorities and powers will be in submission to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says that we should submit to God. Chapter 5, verse 5, the young should submit to the elder. And also in chapter 5, verse 5, that all are to be subject to one another. Paul adds a few more in Ephesians where he says that the ecclesia should be subject to Christ in chapter 5 verse 24 and children should be subject to parents in 6 verse 1. And so we can see that this subject of submission it's not one thing at all. This subject of submission expands right out. And so there's lessons that we can learn from all of these statements and from the parable that God gives us that plays out in the ecclesia. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 then, and verse 7, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so we remember the words that Christ spoke to us in one of his parables where the servant said that we will not have this man to reign over us. And really that's what we have here. He says, unto those who believe he is precious, but unto those which be disobedient, he says. They will not submit. And therefore, he says, that stone, which is made head of the corner, becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Because they refuse to believe. They are disobedient and they are willful. And so there's an arrogance displayed there. And so he deals with disobedience as a refusal to submit. And obedience, of course, would mean submission. To the obedient, though, he writes in verse 12, having your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our way of life, he says, needs to be honest, submissive to the will of Christ, not arrogant, not puffing ourselves up and doing our own thing, but submitting, as we'll see as we go on. So in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And so we have to obey the every ordinance of man for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake. Every ordinance of man. And if we go to Mark chapter 12, Jesus taught this principle. There were those who came to him and they thought, well, here's a good way to, as they often did, here's a good way to trip him up. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, begins in verse 13, certain of the Pharisees came to him to catch him in their words, and we know that they said, should we pay tax? Paraphrasing. And he says, verse 15, why tempt ye me, bring me a penny? And so they bring the penny and he says, whose image and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Verse 17, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so this first principle that he deals with here, this principle of submission to authority, the Lord Jesus backs that up. He says we need to submit to authority. We need to pay tax, he commented on here. But he went further than that. He took the opportunity to make a lesson out of that. And he says, yes, he says, you need to pay tax, but we have a greater authority. And that's the point that he was making. He says, well, yes, there's an authority, and yes, we have an obligation to obey that authority, but he says we have a greater authority. And we have an obligation to that greater authority, and that greater authority is God. Render to God the things that are God's. In Titus chapter 3, we don't need to go there. It says there also that we need to be subject to all principalities and power. And we know in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we read there that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so where, of course, the will of the authority comes into conflict with the will of God, then we need to obey God. But until the authorities ask us to do something which is unlawful before God, then we need to obey authorities. And so back in Peter, we need to submit to every ordinance of man, and he says we do it for the Lord's sake. For so is the will of God, verse 15 and 16, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And so he deals with again here, it is to do with our way of life. He says, so is the will of God that with well doing, so it has to do with how we live. With well doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, we know it to be a fact that if we state a position for ourselves amongst our work colleagues, and then we trip up, they're certainly going to remind us. They never miss. And so if we trip up badly, of course, we put the name of Christ to shame. And so he says, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And it's to do with way of life, brothers and sisters. It's to do with consistency and transparency and lack of hypocrisy. And we need to be, he says at the end of verse 16, servants. As free, and yet not using our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, and servants have one job. A servant's job is to serve. And a servant who didn't submit is no longer a servant. And I suppose, for the most part, an employee who doesn't submit is no longer an employee, after enough occasions anyway. So in verse 17, he says, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And so he's suggesting here with this idea of loving the brotherhood that we are putting into practice here this idea of esteeming other greater than ourselves, of offering service to one another. Love, brothers and sisters, is an action. You know, if we say we love one another, but we won't do anything for one another, then where is our love? If we say we love God, but we won't do anything in his service, then where is our love? And we know we don't work our way into the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. Not for one second do we believe that. And yet faith, of course, without works is dead. And so our faith needs to be a living faith and an active faith. We need to learn to try to esteem one another as greater than ourselves. So in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, and that's easy, isn't it? It's easy to be subject to those who treat us perfectly, but he says, no, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or to the harsh and to the unconscionable, unreasonable. For this is thankworthy, he says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And it is for conscience, isn't it, toward God, where it counts in the building up of our character. If we do it because we're scared of our boss, then it's not a conscience toward God, is it? If we serve our boss faithfully because we know that he's got cameras installed in the office or on the site or whatever it is, then we're not doing it for conscience toward God. We're doing it for fear of our boss. Suffering, he says, sometimes patiently. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You know, we do stupid things and we pay the price, and that's life. And there's no glory toward God in that. But if we do well and if we do what is right and we make a stand for those things that are right and we suffer for it, and we may, then that is acceptable before God. For even hereunto, verse 21, he says, you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so Christ showed us these patterns in his life. And we could perhaps think to ourselves, well, how did Christ fit into all of these examples? Submitting yourself to every ordinance of man. Servants, be subject to your masters. Wives, be subject to your husbands. But we can see elements in each of these things as we go through. We can see elements out of the life of Christ that he showed us how to put these things into practice. He showed us that God's will was always before his will. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it is God's will that we suffer wrong. And we dig our heels in sometimes and we say, well, we don't have to take that. But Christ did. Christ showed us an example. And so did many others in the scripture too. So we have examples of people like Joseph, who suffered wrongfully, who suffered terribly, really, for years, in incidents like with the incident of Potiphar's wife, where he actually did that which was right and was accused of that which was wrong, and he suffered for it. And so what's to say that those things won't come upon us? Well, of course they may. But we still need to learn to submit. To submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. Well, let's go down to chapter 3 then, and verse 1. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word or without a word, be won by the way of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste or modest way of life coupled with fear. Excuse me. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And so he exhorts here the wives, and we'll see at the end that really he's exhorting all of us, but he exhorts the wives. He says, the wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So these wives he's speaking about specifically here have not submitted to the things of Christ. If any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the way of life of the wife, while they behold your modest way of life coupled with fear. See, the sister's role in the ecclesia and in marriage is to teach us all by way of life. And it's to teach us all about our way of life. And what Peter writes here is he says that this is non-verbal. He says this teaching is non-verbal. James chapter 1 and verse 22, we don't need to go there. James writes that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so it is here in this passage where Peter is writing, where he's dealing with wives. He says, if the wives are doers of the word, then their lifestyle, their way of life will preach that their husbands, that those who obey not the word may without a word be won by the way of life. Now, come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we know here that Paul writes to Timothy, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And so Paul writes to Timothy that the woman, he says, he suffers not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so we see that Peter writes similar things here, inasmuch as he says that it would be the way of life, that it should be the manner of living, the modest way of life and fear, that would be the teaching tool that the sister should use. And so, brothers and sisters, we know that the sisters provide a parable for us all. We know that in the scripture, Christ is the husband and the ecclesia is typified as the bride. And so this learning in silence, or this teaching really, Paul says that he suffers not a woman to teach, but she does teach. She teaches by way of life. And really, brothers and sisters, that's what we all need to do. It's easy to teach by word. It's hard to teach by way of life. And so the sister is given a role as a parable for us all, that we teach by how we live. We teach without a word, really. I mean, we say words, don't we? And we need to say words to communicate. But we teach more by what we do than what we say. And so Peter says that should be the role that the wives have. And it becomes a parable for us all that we would submit. So really, this submission and this subjection that is placed upon the wives here is nothing that every single person in this room doesn't have asked. And that's what we'll see as we go through here. See, Peter addresses this at every level, this subjection and this submission. This is not something that is just addressed to the sisters. But he says that we should have pure conduct, that we should reverence in verse 2, that our adorning, verse 3 and 4, and I say our because the sister or the ecclesia is typified as the bride. So he says that our adorning, verse 4, really, our adorning should be the hidden man of the heart. It shouldn't be just an outward adorning. There should be much more to us than outward appearance. It should be the hidden man of the heart, of our heart. And then he gives in verse 6, he gives an example of Sarah, and it's quite interesting. He says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Let's go back to where that incident's taken from in Genesis chapter 18. Because there's quite a lesson that comes out of this. I think we know the story well enough. But Genesis chapter 18, and it's to do with the incident when Abraham and Sarah are promised a child by the angel. In verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" So what's so amazing about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6? He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, she didn't call him Lord. It says in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 18, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And so when he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, even as Sarah, she never spoke a word. She didn't say, oh my Lord Abraham, so that he would think anything. She said that in her heart. Sarah respected her husband in her heart. And so Peter says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid of any terror. And so those words that are spoken inwardly are not a mask. Those words that Sarah spoke within her heart were a reflection of what was inside of her. How hard that is to do, brothers and sisters, for all of us, to respect each other in our hearts. You know, we all know how to do it face to face, usually. Sometimes we don't even get that far. But to do it in our hearts, brothers and sisters, that's what Sarah did. And so, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So he says that the husbands need to know, to understand, to honour their wives. We need to make us who are husbands, we need to make their roles easy, not onerous. To give honour to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that our prayers are not hindered. You know, brothers and sisters, our relationships together matter. Our relationships that we have together, whether it is husband and wife or whether it is together in the ecclesia, they matter because God is training us for the kingdom. And we need to learn the principles of forgiveness and compassion. And it's not always easy. But he says that our prayers be not hindered. Because these things sometimes that come between us then come between us and God. You know, if we can't love our brother or our sister who we can see, how can we love our Father who is in heaven whom we can't see? It's rhetorical, isn't it? Because we can't. So these are things, brothers and sisters, that we need to work on. I need to work on. It's not by any stretch of the imagination anything that I have down pat. And when we have difficulties in these areas, the implication of verse 7 is that our prayers are hindered. And so we need to get our relationships right, our personal relationships, perhaps at home, our ecclesial relationships. We need to try and mend the bridges that are burnt. We need to be on first base. We need to love. We need to practice forgiveness and patience and submission. Because very often, if we think about it, the things that come between us are because one won't submit to the other. It's because I'm right and you're wrong. I don't have to reverse that. No, but it's because that's the position we take, isn't it? You know, I know I'm in the right position, so obviously, you know, and we do that. We do that at home, within our marriages, perhaps with our children, but certainly we do it in the ecclesia too. We do it with one another, and it's because we won't submit. We think that that's weakness. Finally, in verse 8, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brothers, be pitiful, be courteous. To sum it up, the New American says, verse 8, To sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. It's hard to be humble. It's not natural for anybody to be humble. In verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you, or asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. He's drawing on what he just said about Sarah. She sanctified her Lord in her heart. And he says we need to set apart, we need to sanctify, we need to have a special place in our hearts for the things of God. And we need to be prepared to be humbled in front of them, to be meek, to be teachable. And the only way we can do that, brothers and sisters, is by continually washing our mind in the Word of God. Just in the last couple of minutes, in chapter 5 then, 1 Peter chapter 5, in the first few verses there, we'll just finish off with that. He says more about this subject of submission. He says, we'll just read the first 5 verses. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." See, submission and pride are opposites. And so if we refuse to submit, it's because we're proud. And God hates pride. Proud heart. Yea, the 3 things God hates, yea, 4. Lying lips, etc., and a proud heart, isn't it? Or proud lips, I forget now. But God hates pride. Pride is the epitome of the arrogance of man who really is so small and yet who puffs himself up and thinks himself to be so important. Stubbornness and rebellion. Under the law that was given to the children of Israel, the ass spoke of that stubbornness and rebellion and had to be redeemed by the breaking of its neck. And Israel, like the ass, was stiff-necked. They refused to submit to God's will. And so, brothers and sisters, we need not be like that. We need to learn to submit to the will of God and to one another and to be humble. And so finally in verse 6 then, we read, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So really that's the overall thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we won't rise up against our brother or our sister. We won't rise up against our spouse, but we'll learn to submit. We'll learn to be meek. We know from John chapter 13, we're out of time, but just John chapter 13 there, we know if we, I can't quote it, so I'm going to have to look it up. John chapter 13. And that section from verse 4 to 15, where at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the towel and girds himself and he washes the feet of the disciples. Brothers and sisters, if we wish to wear the crown, we must learn to wash the feet. We must learn to humble ourselves before one another. In Luke chapter 22, we won't go there, but there was a debate in Luke chapter 22 about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest in Luke chapter 22? Christ said, the greatest was he who serves. You see, naturally, we think that he who is the greatest is he who rules. But the scriptures tell us that the greatest is he who serves, because Christ was as he who serves. So, brothers and sisters, if we wish to wear the crown, we must learn to serve.